Now let's turn again to Romans chapter 15, and the words that I take as my text are to be found in verse 13. Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now, you remember that for a number of weeks now, we've been looking at this last part of the Epistle to the Romans, the section that begins in chapter 12, verse 1, and that will continue to the end of the 16th chapter, which I suppose you could summarize by saying that it is the practical application to their particular situation there in Rome, of all the great truths of the gospel that Paul has been stating so magnificently in the first 11 chapters. And he's touched on some very, very important issues, issues no doubt that were quite crucial issues as far as they were concerned there in Rome. And then, and this takes me particularly to what I was dealing with last time I preached on the Sunday morning, he deals with things that are rather delicate. And by that I mean this, things that were likely to be the source of division and contention among them. Many of the earlier things that he'd referred to in parts of chapter 12 and 13, they could have all agreed, yes, there are difficulties, but they don't divide us at all. We might not always quite see eye to eye on the details, but with regard to the general principles, we're quite clear, and we're glad of the help that you give us there. But then when it came on to the 14th chapter, he really touched on what you might describe as rather a sore point as far as many of them were concerned. Something that had been in danger of tearing them apart, and reading between the lines as you work your way through chapter 14 and the beginning of chapter 15, it's quite clear that there were suspicious attitudes that one group had to another, and not just suspicious attitudes, but probably they were saying things about people that they looked upon as being on the other side to them in the particular dispute that was before them. And so the apostle has been dealing with that rather difficult issue that threatened to divide the church. And if I can just remind you very briefly, I don't want to repeat the sermons that I preach dealing with that issue. But you could summarize it in terms like this. You can say that they divided themselves up into those who looked upon themselves as strong and those who looked upon others as being weak in the faith. Now, don't go away with the idea that that was a sort of simple intellectual description that they were giving of the various groups in the church. It probably carried with it all sorts of attitudes, maybe animosities. On the one side, there would have been contempt towards the others. Maybe with some they felt pity towards them, but the more general attitude would have been one, I think, of contempt and even an antagonism. And so the apostle has to deal with this. He knows that it's a very difficult thing to deal with Christians when, you might almost say, they're at each other's throats, when they disagree with one another, when they put the worst possible construction on what others say and what they presume that they are saying and what they're doing. It's very hard to deal with that in a way that is just and equitable and that doesn't result in, well, everybody taking offense at your attempt to mediate. So the apostle isn't deterred by that. He goes ahead and he faces the issue straight on and deals not just with one side, but with both sides and points out to them certain great biblical principles. The consequent attitudes that they've been adopting towards one another. Now, I think the general principles that govern Paul's approach, they were expressed in chapter 14 from verse 17 for a couple of verses. Let me read those verses to you again. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And then as if he summarizes the principles, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. And you don't have to read between the lines in order to come to the conclusion that obviously the Apostle Paul was saying that is not the typical attitude that I'm hearing about there in the church at Rome. But this is what you must do. You must, first of all, follow after the things that make for peace, and then the things wherewith one may edify another. And, of course, what he's really dealing with is this. You see, at root, in this instance, the possible confusion, to give you the exact context of it, the possible confusion arose over the place of Judaism and the place of the Old Testament as far as this church in Rome was concerned. I reminded you that in all probability the church at Rome was very largely, the majority section, would have been composed of pagans. Previously they were Romans, but they had no Jewish background. But there was a very distinct number there in the church who were not from that background at all. They had been born and bred as Jews. And so you've got this, maybe not an equal division, but a very definite division between those of a Gentile background and those of a Jewish background. It wasn't a peculiar Roman problem. You can read many of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, and you discover that it was the sort of problem that was rife in many of the churches. People come from these backgrounds, and it's almost as if they bring all their baggage with them. And they discover that here are people they probably never met their like before, but now they're thrown together in this common pot, as it were. And they discover that there are various attitudes and outlooks on the part of some of these people who are church members, just as they are church members, and they find it difficult. There's something in them that reacts against them, whether you're of a Jewish background or a Gentile background. And the scene is set, of course, for all sorts of suspicions and divisions. And there is Satan lurking, waiting to pounce in on such a situation to create havoc there in the church. Now, it's very interesting the way in which the Apostle Paul deals with this. He deals with them, and this brings me on into the 15th chapter. He deals with it, first of all, by showing that the Lord Jesus Christ himself, to whom they all allege loyalty and allegiance, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he sought to govern himself by what he read in the Old Testament. Do you notice how it's put in verse 3? For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, and here comes a quotation from the Old Testament, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. You both claim to be Christians. Well, neither of you can say that Christ is exclusively the property of your party. You all belong to him. He belongs to all of you. And if you only look at him and you see how he governed his life here upon earth, you discover that it was in accordance with that Old Testament scripture. And then he goes on to make this general statement that I was speaking to the children about earlier. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So you cannot sideline the Old Testament. You cannot say, well, that may be very interesting to you people with a Jewish background, but it's got nothing to do with us. Of course, it's got everything to do with you. If Christ is your Savior, this is what guided Christ, and therefore you must follow in his footsteps. But then what he does, again, following up this principle, he gives a series of Old Testament quotations that really prove that the Old Testament Scriptures, which in one sense are so Jewish, at the same time, they encompass the Gentiles. Now, let me just elaborate that a little while. You know, the Jews, they used to divide the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, they would have called it the Scriptures, the Holy Writings. They used to divide it into three portions. They had one portion that they called the Law, another portion that they called the Prophets, and another portion that they called the Writings. They didn't rank one above the other. They all looked upon it all as the Word of God, but the Law, the Prophets, the Writings. And very interestingly what Paul does as he works his way on through these opening verses of chapter 15, he takes sections from the Law, from the Prophets, and from the Writings, in other words, the totality of the Old Testament, and he uses those quotations to show that in each and every part of the Old Testament, they all looked on to the time when the Gentiles would come into the people of God, which is, you might say, an astute thing for Paul to do, even from a psychological point of view, but that in so many ways would be typical of him. For example, in verse 9, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy as it is written. And then there comes the first of these quotations. For this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. And in other words, there's an Old Testament scripture. In that case, it comes from the prophets, it's being applied to the Gentiles. So they are anticipating that the Gentiles will come into the people of God. And then he does the same thing again in verse 10. This time it's a quotation from Deuteronomy, which is part of the Law of the Old Testament. And again he saith, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. So here you are, you people in the church at Rome. Some of you are saying you're Jews by background. Some of you are saying that you're Gentiles by background. Don't you see that those differentiations, they're irrelevant? You are in Christ now. And the very Jewish Old Testament, it anticipated the day when you would both be part and parcel of one and the same body. Again in verses 11 and 12, again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. And the word people is a word that applies to the Jews. And then verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles trust. So the trouble has been, he seems to be saying, some of you, on either side of the divide, you've been looking over the wall at the others, and you've been regarding them somehow as second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. There are no such things. You're all one in the people of God. And so, in effect, what Paul has been doing has been to rebuke those on both sides of the divide, who by their action and their attitude were denying the unity. And then he goes on to pray for them all. And that's the very verse that I want to take and open to you. Now, he says, the God of hope fill you. It's a prayer, you see. He's not just writing something rather pious. He's praying. Now, the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's look at that, and let's first of all analyze the description that he gives us of God. The God of hope. You find that sort of phrase, another word used for the word of hope in many places in the writings of Paul, but here it's hope, the God of hope. Why does he speak in that way? Well, because there's something singularly appropriate about reminding ourselves that our God is the God of hope. Come back, if you like, to the Old Testament. The Old Testament has hope written into it. This, you might say, was the great mistake that so many of the contemporary Jews, not the Christian Jews, but the contemporary Jews that were unbelievers, that was the mistake that they made about the Old Testament. They weren't looking forward and seeing in Christ the Messiah that had been promised in the Old Testament, the hope of the Old Testament. They wouldn't see that. And yet, essentially, and those various quotations that Paul has used and that I've reminded you of, they each and every one of them, they do that. They look forward. In other words, the Old Testament is a scripture of anticipation. It's never settling down into what it's describing in the here and now. It's looking on. It's anticipating something to come. And that's why so much of the Old Testament, for example, comes into the category that we would call prophecy. And the prophets are looking on to great promises that God is making, that God one day is going to fulfill. You have that not just in what technically is the prophetic section of the Old Testament. You have it way back even in the law, those early books of the Old Testament. You certainly have it in the writings and then abundantly in the prophets. So the Old Testament was a message of hope, not a message of fulfillment. And then in particular, you might say, here in Rome, surely if they needed anything, it was a message of hope, a God of hope. Just imagine what it must have been like to have been a Christian in a place like Rome. You may, some of you as Christians, you may feel that sometimes you've got things hard in this world, especially as you see the morally declining and spiritually declining situation in the nation at large, and you might sometimes wistfully think, oh, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have lived in such and such a time when the whole ethos of society was different and was favorably disposed towards the gospel, at least outwardly at any rate, whereas today the opposite is true. And you may sometimes think that you've got it hard being set in this particular historical situation. Well, before you start commiserating with one another about how difficult your situation is, just try and imagine what it was like in Rome. There you are, in the middle of a totally alien population. There's plenty of religion about you, but it's they're religions that look upon Christianity as a total abomination, and that absolutely deny the most fundamental truths of the faith. And what are you? Well, even to speak of you as a minority, I think, would be an exaggeration. You're infinitesimal compared with the vast numbers of those who are typical citizens and inhabitants of Rome. And you already know what it is for the authorities to be turning the screws on you. You're knowing maybe not in a violent way as yet in Rome. You're knowing persecution. But stories are coming back to you there in the imperial capital of the awful persecution that's breaking out against Christians in various parts of the Roman Empire. And you know, if you're realistic, it's only a matter of time before that same sort of thing happens as far as you in Rome are concerned. And we, of course, with the benefit of hindsight, we can jump on a few years and we can say, well, yes, within 10 or a dozen years of less than that of Paul writing this letter, the Christians in Rome, they were to know terrible physical persecution. Now, what do you need at a time like that? Surely if there's anything that you need, it's a God of hope. Because it seems to be hopeless. Nobody's speaking up for you. The powers that be, they're against you. The general attitude in society, it holds you in contempt and looks upon you not as just innocent people who are entitled to their opinions, but as perverse people who are a threat to the welfare of society and therefore should be dealt with accordingly. And that's your situation. And oh, if anything is needed, it's hope, a God of hope. And so the essence of the Christian faith is hope. Now, you know, you don't have to go outside this letter to have that brought home to you again and again. Listen to what Paul has written back in chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, here's this future-looking perspective that he's seeking to inculcate in them. And then as you read on down to about verse 11 of that same chapter, it's full of hope. When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, the reconciliation. So it's forward looking. Or come on to chapter 8 and verse 20. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And then verse 24. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. So in other words, what he's telling him is this. Look here, don't you see that hope is of the essential nature of the Christian gospel? Yes, you're to be looking forward. You're not to be overwhelmed and overcome by your present difficult situation. The Christian is to be essentially forward-looking. And that means that he, in one sense, he looks on beyond this world. He looks to the ultimate. He looks to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He looks to heaven and the eternal state. He looks to all the blessings that are surely bound up for him in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he speaks about the God of hope, you understand why it is he refers to God in that particular way. And hope, of course, let me remind you of this again. Hope is not optimism, nor is it wishful thinking. That's how we so often use the word hope, isn't it? You know, so if you ask me what I'm doing tomorrow, I say I'm hoping to do such and such a thing. And really, built into that statement is a question mark. I'm hoping to do it, but I can't guarantee it. If things work out as I plan, I will do it, but you can never be sure about circumstances like that. But hope in the Bible is not optimism, is not wishful thinking. It's a God-given conviction that is certain and immovable. That's what the Christian hope is. I've often had to take funerals of Christians, and I think of the particular form of words that I use as perhaps the body is interred or put on the catafalque in the crematorium, and I say, ensure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not wishful thinking. It's not something pious optimism. It's this sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life. Now, that's the God of hope that he's commending them to, and to whom he's in this very verse praying. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Yes, you're Christians. You're believers in God. You trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what that's the definition of a Christian. And with that come certain consequences. The consequences of joy and peace. These go along with believing. You might say that the fact that you believe in Christ opens to you these glorious possibilities of joy and of peace. And what do we mean by joy? Well, again, it's not a generally equable disposition. You know, somebody always looking on the bright side of things. That's simply something temperamental. Some people are born like that. Other people, you might say, the opposite end of the psychological scale, and they look down at the mud. Others look up at the stars. No, that's nothing spiritual, that. But this is something that is the peculiar possession of believers. Joy. Joy that comes from God. Joy that means a real, abiding happiness. Again, let me take you back to that verse that I've already quoted to you. Verse from chapter 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Whatever the circumstances might be, joy is something that's available to the Christian. And I've often quoted that remarkable verse and statement that the Apostle Peter makes, 1 Peter chapter 1, speaking about, and he's writing to Christians, he's never met them, but he can say this confidently of them, Jesus Christ, whom having not seen ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not yet believing, notice the same word again, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Words fail me, he says, to express the joy that's possible for the Christian. Indeed, there's a touch of heaven about it, the glory of God in it. Now, I said, I've never met you, but I know you're Christians, and this is something that will be true of you. So, you understand why, having spoken of the God of hope and the fact that they believe in him, he goes on to speak about this wonderful joy that is available to them. Now, let me simply ask you, as a Christian, those of you who are Christians, do you know anything about this? Have you reckoned with it? Have you sought it? Have you even felt rebuked as you read that, say, that verse from 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 and felt ashamed of yourself not experiencing that degree of joy? Oh, friend, this is something that's there. It's one of the treasures of the gospel that's available for us. It absolutely transcends mere human circumstances, adverse circumstances even. And God is able to give this joy in our hearts. Joy and peace in believing. And peace, of course, you differentiate it from joy. There can be something exhilarating about joy. But peace It seems to suggest something more steady and calm and consistent and continuing, doesn't it? Isn't that the idea? We were singing about it in some of our hymns earlier on. We bless thee for thy peace, O God, deep as the unfathomed sea. And then one of Horatius Bonner's hymns, I think we were singing it just before the sermon. It says, the clouds may come and go, the storms may come and go, the clouds may fill the sky, but that doesn't affect your peace. There's a tranquility that comes from God. Now, again, when you've got this conviction, yes, even the apparent troubles of life, they're under the sovereign control of God. It means you don't get agitated and distraught, as people in the world might do. Why not? Well, because your God is the God of hope. He gives you joy. He gives you peace as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not wishful thinking either. Why not? Well, it comes through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, as he's referred to here, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Naturally, you haven't got what it takes, but God has it, and God can convey it to you, and God can cause this peace and joy to well up in your heart at the most unlikely times, when everything about you seems to be collapsing. You know that God will never fail you. Now, that's what he's talking about here in these verses. You understand why he's doing it. He's making it quite clear that he's ministering to all of them. Jews, Gentiles, whatever they might be by background, they're in Christ now. And all these great and glorious promises, they apply to them all. And therefore they're to be appropriated, they're to be sought, they're to be prayed for from God. And as they come, they're to be enjoyed and appreciated. So again, I leave you, first of all, Christians, with the question, what do you know of the presence of these things? And if you're not a Christian, do you have any awareness of this dimension? Don't you see that these things come as basically you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved? May God enable you to trust in him. Amen.